My name is Glenn Nielsen. I serve as one of the members of the Theological Symposium Committee, and this afternoon I'll be the moderator. After this morning's session to set what's at stake, we now continue with three major sections of trying to put this into a bit more practical, real-life perspective, one having to do with disasters, one having to do with prayer and personal life, and then the last one, just one's direction in life. Our speaker, first speaker this afternoon, is Dr. Henry Rowald. Hank, I've cut something out of paper here that I want you to be thinking about as I finish my introduction for you. It comes from Religious News Service. Talks about New Orleans. In the garden behind St. Louis Cathedral on Royal Street lies an incredible tangle of zigzagging broken tree trunks and branches, mixed with smashed wrought iron fences. But right in the middle, a statue of Jesus is still standing, unscathed by the storm, save for the left thumb and index finger, which are missing. The missing digits immediately set off speculation of divine intervention. Perhaps an answer to prayer, some said, the hand of God had flicked the hurricane east and spared the city from a direct blow. But why, others asked, wasn't it there to hold back the levees that broke and flooded the city? Across the ravaged region and the country as a whole, people are looking for the hand of God in all of the destruction. Some have found it, while others say it was never there or ask why it couldn't calm the wind and the waves. In a sense, that's your task this afternoon. And Dr. Rowald is a mission professor of practical theology here at Concordia Seminary. Since 1995, he received his BA degree from Concordia Senior College in Fort Wayne in 1960, the MDiv degree in 64, and the STM degree from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He also has a TH degree and an LL degree. He has served as a missionary to Taiwan from 1965 to 1984, as mission planner for Southeast Asia from 1984 to 1987, and as director of the China Coordinating Center in Hong Kong from 1987 to 1995. We at Concordia Seminary have been privileged to consider him our colleague for the last 10 years. So please welcome Dr. Hank Rowald.
Thank you. A little bit disconcerting when he says that we want to get to the realities now, beginning with disasters. And he looks directly at me. Please, no amens with that, if you would. At the end of the last session, there was this rather ominous statement that came from the responder on my far right over there, who said, "Oh, I'm saving that one for Hank Rowald." And I'm thinking, foreknowledge is not only limited to the divine, or else he is so close that it's scary in itself. And he's got foreknowledge, and I have foreboding. I think it may be kind of a tentative arrangement here. Foreknowledge reminds me of a story about little Leroy, kind of a naughty young one, who, however, was coming to his birthday, and came into the kitchen to tell his mother that birthday's coming soon and sure would like a red bicycle. And his mother figured, boy, well, maybe this is one of those teachable moments. Leroy, do you really think you deserve a red bicycle? I tell you what, why don't you go up to your room and you think about that, and why don't you write a letter to God explaining why it is that you should have a red bicycle for your birthday. Wasn't the answer he was looking for. But he goes up to his room and he takes out a piece of paper. It takes a good long while for him to begin to put thoughts together. And he starts letter number one, and it says, "Dear God, I have been one fine young boy this year. I would like a bike for my birthday, red, please. Your friend, Leroy." He knew that wasn't going to go. I mean, God, you know, you can hide a few things, but not that obvious. So he tears that one up and starts letter number two. "Dear God, this is your friend Leroy. I have been a pretty good boy this year. I would really like a red bike for my birthday. Thank you, your friend Leroy. And he figured even that was kind of a stretch. He goes to letter three. Dear God, I know I haven't been such a good boy this year, and I'm really sorry. I will be a good boy if you will just send me a bike for my birthday. Please. Thank you, Leroy. And he figured, well, that's probably gone the other extreme. That's not going to get him a bike either. So he thinks a little bit further, and all of a sudden, he runs downstairs, tells his mom as he's flying out the door that he's on his way to church. And she figures, well, maybe I got to him anyhow. And he goes on to church, goes into the church, goes up to the altar, and looks around to see who might be there to be watching. He bends over, picks up a statue of the Virgin Mary, slips it into his coat, and takes off running for home again. Runs upstairs into his room, shuts the door, takes out a piece of paper for letter number four, which says, God, I got your mama. If you want to see her again, send the bike, you know who. Okay, enough of that. What do you say? A little more of a, as Dr. Nielsen started us out, a little more of a practical, in fact, in some ways excruciating kind of a question. What do you say when a Twin Towers or a tsunami happens? To speak theologically of these tragedies from our distance of time, space, security, safety, is to run the risk of trivializing those events. To speak theologically without dealing with these horrendous, deeply unsettling tragedies is to run the risk of trivializing the gospel. Not that the gospel is trivial, but our proclamation or our application of the gospel. And therefore, it is with some trepidation, but with very serious intent, that we move into the events and the images that haunt us, a whole crescendo of them. What do you say about the event that happened just 60 years and a month and a few days ago? The dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima. It dropped in order to explode about, a third to a half a mile above ground level. When it exploded, it incinerated 40,000 people in a flash. It leveled everything to a radius of just short of 8.5 miles. If that bomb would be dropped where we're sitting here, it would have leveled St. Louis from the Mississippi to Interstate 270 all around the city. Altogether, 200,000 people killed there or died as a result. 3 days later, another plane went over and hit Nagasaki, another port city on the southern island of Japan. 75,000 killed outright, 100,000 total, 300,000. What do you say when an earthquake hits? Tangshan, probably haven't heard of it. Not the place, not the earthquake. In fact, not too many people heard about the earthquake because China, having that very tight bamboo curtain, just didn't let much news out. However, and therefore, you see when the screen comes back up there again, a figure from anywhere from 250,000 to 700,000 died. Don't know because they haven't let the word out. Incredible, however, carnage. Or 5 years ago, 5.5, Kobe, Japan, coastal city, 5,000 dead, 300,000 homeless. Or Nantou in Taiwan, 2,500 dead, 100,000 homeless. Or when the Twin Towers fall, 4 years and a few days ago, right? 2,600 or so dead. Tsunami, a few months ago, 200,000 plus. No one will ever have a final counting of that. Who knows how many homeless. Hurricane Katrina, a few weeks ago, 800 plus dead. At least that's the last word I heard. Who knows how many homeless. Besides that, we could talk about the genocide that takes lives in the Sudan, In Bosnia, we have lived on South St. Louis, Bosnian center of population there, all of them with horrid scars of what they left behind. Or the HIV/AIDS epidemic, where it is 40 million people are HIV positive and above. 5,000 newly acquired HIV positive people this past year. 20 million already dead. What do you see? We've moved onto ground that I have trouble fitting an adjective to. Every instinct wants to say sacred ground, in the sense that it's ground we don't trample carelessly. We term it sacred because we confront bedrock issues of life and death and meaning and value and hope, sacred gifts, all of them. We term it sacred also, or at least numinous, because we're dealing with forces unleashed far beyond our ability to tame or to survive. What makes one hesitant, of course, to speak of sacred is the massive, indiscriminate loss of life, and we recoil from attributing that to God. Sacred better describes chorales and sanctuaries in stained glass, and sacred people in sacred places doing sacred things. Interestingly, though, and legally, the insurance industry goes directly to the sacred to find a category for this kind of destructive force, right? Acts of God. If insurance goes there, admittedly not from a concern for faith or for theology, where else would we who live by faith and live toward faith, where else would we go? That takes us to the thematic question for this afternoon's two sessions, therefore. What do you say? And when it's theologians answering that, whether academic theologians or pastoral theologians, we're dealing with theology at its most pertinent and urgent, even if cautious and extremely hesitant. What do you say? Without copping out, without whitewashing, without trivializing. Now, there are answers out there. And our first step this afternoon is to survey some of those answers. Screen got ahead of me a little bit. From a variety of religious contexts, our second step will be to engage one major piece of Holy Scripture, driven in part by precisely this thematic question for today: what do you say? Thirdly and finally, we want to reflect Christianly on this question that we must confront existentially and pastorally and theologically, even if we don't have definitive answers. So, what do others say? One of the answers that comes out there from people who live with instinctive respect bordering on fear for the powers that drive land and sea and sky, one of those answers is that destruction can come silently and ruthlessly, whether from spirits that are angered or from spirits simply capricious. Who knows? People need, therefore, to identify those spirits and to placate them, or alternatively, to place their lives in the hands of an intermediary, benevolent spirit. The problem, of course, is knowing which spirits, angered by what problem, and placated by what rights or intermediary. That's one answer out there, and it drives a lot of people. There are others for whom the "what do you say" question triggers a very different answer. They understand that the greater force is not the spirits, angry or capricious either one, but cosmic karma. Life and death, as we experience them, are but small transitions on a continuum that leads through a multiplicity of births and deaths until we finally escape karma into nirvana. That significantly relativizes sudden disasters in terms both of their ugliness and their finality. Those swept away, however dreadfully, will soon be reborn, hopefully to a new, higher stage along that continuum. Those left behind continue purging and improving their lives and their karmic prospects. A case can be made therefore, that the heavier curse is not in death, but in survival. Go figure. Others, again, view the world in terms of a fundamental cosmic harmony. When that harmony has been violated and threatened, when the cosmos becomes distended and fractured and infected, there comes a cosmic spasm, whether by fire, conflagration, or by water, by flood. That spasm removes the unsalvageable evil, restores the world to proper harmony, and the cycle begins again. Kind of like karma, but on a cosmic scale. The world has not self-destroyed, but self-corrected. And those left behind are called to renewal and to reintegration with the flow of the cosmos. In Chinese variation, heaven, capital H, heaven, marks the removal of its mandate from its ruler by cataclysmic signs. That's one of the reasons Chairman Mao would not allow word of that horrific earthquake in Tangshan to see the light of day. He did not want people to be thinking that the mandate was being pulled out from under him. Removes the mandate by cataclysmic signs, makes room for a new ruler and a new era. Life moves on. Yet another view speaks in terms of offended morality and punishment. It's probably what we hear more in terms of our culture than the others above. In Islamic form, when the sin of the world is no longer tolerable, Allah, in sovereign justice, sends punishment. The evil are destroyed. Any righteous who died with them are brought to heaven. The ugliness and finality of the disasters are relativized so that there is comfort for those who died, call for repentant submission for those who survive. What do you say? There are a lot of answers out there. And all those answers have integrity within the religious worldview that drives them. And you may have had the sense that we might just hear echoes of some of those answers in terms of our own culture and our own religious tradition as well. Even if there are things distinctive to our Christian, what do you say? Let's move on to second major point, not to what do others say. What is there in the scriptures that may help our thinking? As distant as scripture is from us, from our world today, temporally, culturally, linguistically, it may catch us by surprise to realize that there is a major part of scripture that revolves precisely, almost recurringly, inescapably, around the question, what do you say? Certainly there are the lament psalms, 1/3 of the Psalter, 1 out of 3. There are the impassioned prayers of the prophets from Moses to Jeremiah to Habakkuk and others besides. For our purposes this afternoon, though, it is, oh my goodness, I am so far ahead of myself here. It is the book of Job that seems start to finish most closely related to our topic and therefore most instructive. Poor Job is getting tweaked today. Right? How many times in the 3-year cycle do we get to preach on Job? I don't know, maybe a couple of three, right? That's it. And all of a sudden here today, we're doing them in. We're tweaking them, we're turning them, and we're also kind of reflecting the fact that Job is kind of a frustrating person to be in conversation with because he doesn't surrender answers easily. In fact, sometimes we don't even know for sure what the questions actually are. And at the same time, in terms of our topic today, the way it's phrased, what do you say? We got a whole bunch of people dealing with that. What do you say, Job? What do you say, wife? What do you say, friends? What do you say, Yahweh? Right? And that's what makes the book so pertinent for our concerns today. Poor Job is presented at the beginning of his book as one whose life is so shalomic that worship and sacrifices flow freely from him and prosperity surrounds him. Suddenly, however, without warning or cause, life falls apart. What of Job's vast flocks? The raiding parties did not drive off the fire of God. Eish Elohim, the fire of God torched. And after that fire of God comes this mighty wind which collapsed the house Job's 10 children were in, and they died as well. Had Job's insurance been current, his agent would have classified what happened to Job with accuracy in excess of his knowledge as an act of God, and he would have been right. As much out of the blue and as destructive as that tsunami, or the atomic bombs, or the airplanes turned into missiles. When the Satan returns to the heavenly council in chapter 2, Yahweh praises Job's steadfastness, but makes an incredible, startling, somewhat unsettling statement. Job still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him for no reason. Think about that. The devil incited God. God takes responsibility for ruining him, and there was no reason for it. The role of the Satan is simply to incite. The only time in the history of the world that the phrase, the devil made me do it, really fits. Go figure. Besides that, what God did to Job, he did to ruin him. Bala, to consume, to swallow, to ruin him is the way it's usually translated. Chinam, with no basis, on the basis of nothing, with no reason. There's nothing that prompted this. It was not in reaction to anything Job did. What happens to Job, in other words, may have been implemented by the hand of Satan, but it is Yahweh who takes responsibility and admits that Job did nothing to deserve the ruin that was eating him up. As the narrative is constructed, no one on earth knows the heavenly scenario, right? That conversation that went on, Yahweh and the Satan and the other sons of God up there, no one on earth knows any of that. They're not privy to that. Not Job, not his friend, not his wife, not his friends. To all of them equally, therefore, comes the same question, our question today. What do you say? Job's initial words reflect his shalomic heart. We know those words. Naked I came, naked I will return, right? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job's poor wife, she suffered the same loss as Job did, with the exception of the body that was falling apart. Except in addition, she had the pain of seeing her husband waste away and her future with her. Whether from primal sympathy for her husband, as the apocryphal testament of Job suggests, or as diaboli adjutrix, the spokesperson of the devil, as Augustine suggests, and Calvin went there as well. She had her, what do you say? It may not have been an explanation, but she did have a solution, the final solution. Curse God, be done with it. The pace of things increases, though, as the friends come from major distances to sit with Job and to help him through this horrific crisis. With empathic discipline, they wait 7 days and seven nights until Job finally speaks. Can you imagine going on a hospital visit and sitting 7 days and seven nights waiting for the person in the bed there to say something so that you can say something? What do you say, Job? Well, he curses, he says a lot, and he says it with a lot of passion. He curses the day he was born. He wishes himself either deleted from the data bank of life or else moving very quickly to the grave out of God's reach. Enough. Survival, he says, is worse than death. Job's bitterness ups the ante for his friends, obviously. What do you say, friends? Though the discussion is highly nuanced, their counsel stands somewhere on a continuum from calling Job to acknowledge primal impurity before the Almighty to, more often, confessing whatever monstrous sin, however well covered, that led the Almighty to send such a horrendous judgment on Job. Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? That is why snares are all around you. Why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, why a flood of water covers you. Submit to God. Be at peace with Him. In this way, prosperity will come to you. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. Clearly, they're saying the Almighty does not get his kicks jerking people around. He doesn't play with people. He does not inflict pain on people. If Job would rectify his relationship with the Almighty would turn his sovereign power to bless Job. And some of the most gorgeous sections of the book of Job that describe the beauty of the Almighty's gracious hand come from those admonitions from the friends. And the irony is, you come to the end of the book and Yahweh writes them off as so much folly. Go figure. Driven by the friends' relentless linking of the justice of the Almighty's ways to the necessary reality of Job's horrendous sin, Job counters with a denial of sin. Not all sin, but the kind of sin grave enough to prompt that sort of malicious treatment. And if it's not anything Job did to trigger that suffering, what Job says is that the Almighty must be operating on some basis other than fair play or the fairness formula that was mentioned in the sermon this morning or justice. There must be a mean streak about the Almighty, an abusive spirit that leads the Almighty to oppress Job. In places, in fact, Job broadens things beyond just his suffering to wonder if the Almighty doesn't act in capricious, morally questionable ways. Generally, Job muses in chapter 12, to God belong wisdom and power, counsel and understanding are his. Yep, what he tears down, therefore, cannot be rebuilt. What he imprisons cannot be released. If he holds back the waters, there is drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land. Trina reminds us of that. Or again, in chapter 9, it's all the same, I tell you. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a scourge brings sudden death, he mocks the despair of the innocent. When land falls into the hands of the wicked, he blindfolds his judges. And if it is not he, who else is there? If it is not he, then who is it? Now, in denying the friend's accusations, Job ends up setting himself over against the Almighty, both as victim and as antagonist. And as the book of Job is written, both friends and Job reach a dead end. Their conversation peters out, goes nowhere. Though with his final words, Job calls on the Almighty to respond, which leads us to the final, what do you say, Yahweh? And indeed, God does answer. It's not the Almighty, significantly. That's the one who has talked about, whether it's the friends or Job, either one. And they were talking about the God of power, the Almighty, Shaddai. That's not the one who answers. It is Yahweh who answers. And time does not give us the pleasure of joining the tour Yahweh gives Job of the fringes of the universe. We do want to note a few observations that come from that, what do you say, Yahweh? Number one, God nowhere informs Job or the friends or Job's wife why all this suffering has crashed down on him. Those who come, in other words, to the book of Job for the answer as to why the innocent suffer leave confused and disappointed. It's just not there. Number two, God's measure of what is of value or beauty is not coterminous with and is not determined by human standards. Number three, as God describes his lordship and his governance of the universe, his Etzah, some ambiguous, even threatening things are included there. He talks about the unruly, chaotic sea, the wicked, death, the desolate wasteland, lions on the prowl, that clueless ostrich, the vulture, the primordial behemoth, first among the works of God, and Leviathan, king over all that are proud. Strange stuff out there, and not an easy part of our life or our world. Number four, part of what Yahweh affirms as right about what some would describe as Job's bitter, irreverent tirades is Job's move into the uncharted territory of God's dealings unpegged to human actions, unlinked with human standards. By contrast, the what do you see of the friends as scripturally documentable as their reflections may be. Those that what do you say is rejected both by Job as speaking deceitfully for God, lying for God, and by Yahweh as so much folly. So then, what do you say? Scripture, in that book which revolves most directly around our question, does not really provide a very definitive answer. Scripture does not, however, negate the question, but it subsumes, it seems to me, both the question and the answer within that surpassing counsel of Yahweh, which calls for faith and life in the absence of surety and guarantee. Sort of like what our speaker today said. How did you say that? You wouldn't understand. Trust me. Sort of like that. Amen. What do you say? What do we say? Just because God in Scripture and outside Scripture does not give definitive answers to disasters and sufferings of life does not mean that we Christians have nothing to say. However, what do you say? Initially, precious little. Emphasis on say. When the friends came to be with Job, they sat 7 days and seven nights waiting for him to speak first. An incredibly long, painful, respectful period of silence. Answers without questions only deepen the pain. They distort the conversation. They affect the relationship. Initially, very little. What do you, should have put in here, not say? As dominant as the sin punishment theme is in Scripture generally and in the prophetic and legal corpora specifically, nowhere are God and God's ways reduced to that dynamic. And very clear from the book of Job. Nor, Scripture tells us, is that the reality that underlies Job, nor the suffering servant in Isaiah, nor the man born blind, nor those, you and I, who have fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. That is not the only paradigm there. But suffering sometimes is indeed the result of evil. That evil, however, is often evil of hostile intent, unprompted by and without direct link to the victim. Such was the case of those unsuspecting victims of the airliner missiles flown into the Trade World Center at the hands of folks who saw themselves as the agent of Allah's judgment. Such was the case of people hurrying off to work in Hiroshima one August 60 years ago. This does not explain why some are killed and some are not. It does say, however, that evil sometimes surfaces in ways and in places unrelated to anything that may have triggered this specific act of hostility or destruction. Sometimes things are even more primal. In his epistle to the Romans, Paul articulates the ominous reality that the whole creation has been groaning right up to the present time. We can understand that a fractured creation, living under the curse of Genesis 3 already, and further violated by rapacious greed and ecological disaster, might react with spasms and wrenchings like those horrific earthquakes of Tangshan or Kobe, or the one that triggered the tsunami, or maybe those torrential winds of Katrina and her successors more recently. We can also appreciate that some have suggested that those uncontrolled forces with their compounding disasters, along with other acts of God, are some of what Paul means when he refers to the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Who's to say? What do you say? As much as the creation groans and spasms, however, those last chapters of Job don't allow us just to write the repulsive and destructive off as simply evil careening on its uncontrolled way. Yahweh hints in the book of Job that the counsel of God, surpassing not just human comprehension, but human standards of what is proper for the divine, is inclusive also of what impacts us, what frightens us to no end as destructive. God's words through Isaiah haunt, "I bring prosperity, shalom, and I create disaster, ra." To take it on ourselves to defend the honor of God is arrogant and empty. We end up generally laying the blame elsewhere, for which we have neither wisdom nor right. And in the process, we lose the gospel. What do you say? Though the why question will always taunt us and haunt us, Christians, more than others, because of our faith in a loving, omnipotent God, the what now question elicits a rich and open Christian response. Why? We don't have too many answers for that. It doesn't mean we got nothing to say. It is, however, in response to the what now question rather than the why question, patterned after the incarnate Lord who came, as one colleague puts it, to do feet. That's just what he does. A lot of people do a lot of different things. Jesus does feet. A Christian may stand among the suffering, sometimes suffering him or herself, with little more than the pan and towel the Lord bequeaths us. But we do not stand helpless. Answers may be few and probably not all that helpful even if we had them. The touch of love, however, the wiping of tears, the cleansing of wounds, the sharing of loss, all done in the name of Jesus Christ, are what salvage hope from despair or cynicism or anger, and how much of that have we seen in the aftermath of Katrina, right? It is those touches that salvage hope and build toward a future, especially when there isn't much other love out there or much touching. Sometimes the gospel articulated in words doesn't register till after the love of our presence and our touch. Or, in words attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. What do you say? Together with the touch of love comes, of course, also the fullness of the gospel that drives and roots that touch. Among all the acts of God that surpass human anticipation or comprehension, prime is the sending of Jesus Christ into our pained, ravaged world, suffering himself in order to bring life and hope and reconciliation and renewal that bridges to eternity. These are gracious gifts of God that no other act of God can remove. This word of the gospel, however, is not simply an easy formula that makes immediate sense to people whose lives have been shattered. It takes time. It needs the long haul, living expression of the love of Jesus Christ in us, which interprets by word and by touch the love of Jesus Christ for us. We are the form, in other words, through which Jesus Christ himself comes with healing and with life in full for all who suffer. There is a mystery to the fact that the presence of God among those who suffer is us. I mean, what are we, right? Not all that much to look at, not even in a mirror. And yet there's more to us than just ourselves, more to us than even our motivations. There is about us that life of the gospel, rooting, moving, fermenting, that makes of us a form of the gospel that touches, that speaks. What do you say? As pastors and spiritual leaders, our fullest and least pressured time to say comes long before such disasters close in on us. You wait until the Katrina, you wait until the Twin Towers, you're way too late. Certainly for those who die, and likely for a lot of those others who are so overwhelmed by the tragedy and the pain of it all that maybe their ears aren't operating for a long time, the ears of their soul. We speak about how disasters can be prevented or minimized, and we do so in the public sphere, thank you, putting levees up that really work and whatever else it takes. We see in disasters opportunities to reflect on and to amend flawed and faulty lives, personal and communal. We prepare ourselves for what it is and what it means to suffer, especially by, with, and for others. And we speak up most earnestly, however, about the reality, trust me, that nothing, not trouble or hardship, nor persecution, nor fame, nor death, nor life, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Trust me. What do you say? To speak theologically of these tragedies from our distance of time, space, security, and safety is to run the risk of trivializing. It really is. It's easy, and it's dangerous. To speak theologically without dealing with these horrendous, deeply unsettling tragedies is to run the risk of trivializing the gospel. The key for both sides of the dilemma is the personal touch of the gospel. Awed perhaps by the destruction around us, sometimes within us, yet trustful of the Lord who suffered with us and for us and who alone brings life from suffering and from death.
Thanks, Dr. Rowald. Our first responder will be, Paul, you want to go first?
First, let me express my deep appreciation to Dr. Rowald for his moving and inspiring paper. He has helped us wrestle with a question that is particularly timely now and is always present in the midst of tragedy and devastation. What do you say when? One could easily expand the list of horrific events of recent history that he gave us. In fact, it could be argued that the 20th and early 21st centuries have seen more massive devastation wrought by the four horsemen of the apocalypse than any other century. Tyranny, war, famine, and death. The story of tragedy ultimately goes back to Genesis 3, when because of Adam's rebellion, God cursed the earth. That curse involves much more than thorns and thistles. It includes things like tsunamis, hurricanes, and epidemics. When you think of it, there is no safe and secure place on planet Earth. Wherever you live, you are in danger. Tsunamis, typhoons, hurricanes, earthquakes, volcanoes, tornadoes, excessive rain and flooding, excessive heat and drought, excessive snow and cold, mudslides, forest fires, disease and epidemics. There is no completely safe place on planet Earth. Hurricane Katrina has made people in this country very nervous, and now we face another hurricane. St. Louisans are asking if we are prepared for a giant earthquake since we live on a major fault line. People feel very insecure and vulnerable, and I think that is good. We should deepen their sense of insecurity and helplessness. No amount of science and technology, no amount of governmental prevention plans can give you total security. We are not the masters of our own destiny. These devastations show that. We are all at the mercy of God, literally. Dr. Rowald gave us a very helpful summary of what various religions say about disasters. Given our North American context of increasing religious pluralism, it would be a good discussion to interact with the different explanations, such as capricious spirits, cosmic karma, fractured cosmic harmony, and many other explanations. Here it seems to me that we Lutherans would want to emphasize two themes. First, that death is bad, an alien intrusion into the Creator's good creation, an enemy that needs to be defeated. And by that, we do not only mean spiritual death, but also physical, bodily death. Oh, that somebody would break the grip of death for us and bodily rise from the grave as a first fruits for the rest of us. The second theme is that disaster and devastation ultimately press upon all of us how we stand before the Almighty Creator and Judge. Because He is the Pantocrator, He is never completely out of the picture. How do you respond to the alien, strange, inscrutable deeds of the Creator? That was certainly the question for Job. I appreciated that Dr. Rowald drew our attention to the book of Job. The Old Testament has a lot to contribute to these questions. You knew that was coming. Dr. Rowald nicely summarized some of the highlights of this rich and complex book. Ultimately, all suffering goes back to the fall into sin, but it is not as if suffering is evenly distributed. Some people with original sin suffer a lot more than other people with original sin. Why was Job suffering so, but Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were not? We, the readers, learn the fuller story from the opening narrative, but Job never finds out. God does some inscrutable things that will remain beyond us. Yahweh's speech from the whirlwind reveals, as Dr. Rowald says, that the counsel of Yahweh surpasses not just human comprehension, but human standards of what is proper to the divine. To take it on ourselves to defend the honor of God is generally to lay blame elsewhere, for which we have neither wisdom nor right, and to lose the gospel in the process. To his summary of Job, I would only add this. In Job's affliction, what did Job want from God? His money back? No, Job didn't care about the money. He wanted fellowship with his Creator. Unlike his so-called friends, Job prayed to God even when experiencing the alien work of God. And when Yahweh spoke to him out of the whirlwind, that was enough. Now Job knew that Yahweh cared for him. In that sense, Job illustrates faith in the midst of distress, holding on to God against God. I appreciated Dr. Rowald's emphasis both on concrete acts of mercy toward those suffering and on proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. On the one hand, the scriptures are full of exhortations to bear one another's burdens, to serve the neighbor in love, in love that flows from faith. Without actions of love, we are a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. On the other hand, how shall they believe unless they hear? So we preach faith into their hearts by laying before them the sweet, comforting, hope-filling promises of God in Christ Jesus. Those promises made sure by our Lord, who was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. This Jesus is Lord over all things, and the Lord over all things is this Jesus, your Savior. He will come again with glory to give you his victory in a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more cemeteries. With the promises of God, we preach faith and hope into the hearts of all who suffer, so that we all will sing the hymn and take their life, goods, fame, child, and wife. Though these all be gone, and that might really happen, the victory has been won. The kingdom ours remaineth. Thank you, Dr. Rowald, for your thought-provoking paper.
Dr. Aaron, if you'd come and have your response, please.
I'm afraid, Dr. Robbie, that Job is probably more pious than I in terms of what he wants. Dr. Rowald mentioned he had a sense of foreboding over my foreknowledge. That foreknowledge was due to an email attachment that he sent me with his paper. So, Dr. Rowald provides an excellent pastoral perspective on what to say in times of tragedy and eruptions of evil. He rightly pointed out that the 20th century was a century of unspeakable atrocities and tragedies. In addition to the ones he mentioned, we could mention the human atrocities, the Holocaust in Nazi Germany, and the killing fields of Cambodia, among others. Indeed, during the 20th century, the theodicy question was regarded by many as the major obstacle to faith and the spread of the Christian message. It was said, "I cannot believe in a God who would allow a helpless child to die." To borrow from the words of a popular song, "If he's got the whole world in his hands, then his hands are a good deal less comfortable than we would like. After all, while God did not cause Hitler to commit his tragedies, neither did he stop him. While God may have caused a hurricane strike, neither did he prevent it from causing untold destruction and loss of life. And yes, even as the formula points out, while God in his foreknowledge sets boundaries and limits for the evil that he does not will, yet it does exist within those boundaries and limits, though God may not have caused it. So as I mentioned, it seems as if the theodicy question was perhaps the central question hanging over the 20th century. But when you deal with the theodicy question, you are addressing sort of a clash of attributes on the part of God, namely God's omnipotence and God's love. The question is often put simply, if God is all-powerful, he can remove evil. If God is all-loving, he does not want evil to exist, but evil exists. Therefore, either God cannot prevent evil, in other words, is not all-powerful, or God does not want to prevent evil, and hence is not all-loving. Of these two choices, many 20th century theologies, perhaps most prominent of all, process theology, chose to sacrifice God's power in order to preserve his love, so that at this point, they could speak of God's love only primarily as empathy, compassion, sympathy, cajoling. God is there in the trenches with us. He just can't do much about it. Now, the problem with theodicies, as was pointed out this morning, is that they attempt to explain or justify God. The question, why, may imply that God is accountable to us. God must justify his actions to us. Answers to the question, why, often attempt to explain God and thereby get God off the hook. It's an attempt to explain why God is not responsible. Therefore, it's okay to believe in him. I'm a sci-fi fan. My kids would say that puts me in the class of nerds and dorks. But science fiction is one of the few genres that still deals with metaphysical issues, issues of good and evil. One particular movie, not especially good, was titled The End of Days. It was about the Antichrist appearing, and Arnold Schwarzenegger was the hero doing battle with the Antichrist. Not especially good. But there was one line in the movie where the Antichrist addresses the central character and basically says, "The problem with you Christians is that you're quick to give God all credit and glory when things go well, but you're equally quick to absolve him of all responsibility when things go wrong." Well, in this regard, one of the things I really appreciate about Dr. Rowald's paper is that he did not seek to absolve God of all responsibility. He rightly noted that the words of God in Isaiah haunt us. "I bring prosperity and create disaster." He writes, "To take it on ourselves to defend the honor of God is generally to lay blame elsewhere, for which we have neither wisdom nor the right, and lose the gospel in the process." Now, I don't know if you listened with the same ear as I did. It's because I already have my framework in mind. Dr. Rowald, in the best of the Lutheran tradition, was working with the distinction between the hidden and the revealed God. With the hidden God, note, God does not inform Job or Job's wife why all this suffering crashed down on Job. When God describes his lordship and governance of the universe, it includes some ambiguous, even threatening things such as the unruly, chaotic sea, death, desolate wasteland, etc. I think it's important to maintain these disturbing elements or to maintain the reality of the hidden God so as not to offer facile answers or not to whitewash or trivialize these events, as Dr. Rowald pointed out. It discourages too quick of an absolution of God so that we don't say, well, God wasn't involved, but at the same time, don't be quick to say, well, it's God's punishment. I think it offers some cautions. God is not absolved, but at the same time, don't say it's too quick, it's a tit-for-tat kind of punishment either. Now, this is not to say that here is where God is really, what God is really like, in terms of the threatening, disturbing, unknowable dimensions of God. But then you notice that Dr. Rowald also pushed on to the revealed God. He writes, "Among all the acts of God that surpass human anticipation or comprehension, prime is the sending of Jesus Christ into our pained, ravaged world in order to bring life and hope, reconciliation and renewal that bridges to eternity," unquote. Now, this is where Dr. Vailt stole my thunder this morning, but that's all right. The gospel makes it clear to us that nothing in the hidden counsel of God will trump his revelation in Christ. We cling to the revealed God, to the promising God, over and against the unknowable and potentially frightening God. Now, note that the gospel of the revealed God does not explain the hidden God. It does not, as Dr. Rowald pointed out, it does not explain the whys or answer the whys. Instead, the revealed God gives us something to say. Here is what God is really like, so that, in a sense, we cling to God or believe in God against God, to borrow that line from Dr. Luther. And so, as Hank reminded us, faith stands between two resurrections in light of the revealed God. the resurrection of Christ, which has already taken place, and our own resurrection, which lies before us. In the meantime, we live in between these events in the here and now. We see nothing but death and decay. The crippling effects of sin and evil in body and soul remain evident everywhere. We see countless examples of horror within the world and calamities within our lives that call into question God's final verdict of justification upon us and the ushering in of the new creation. Yet, that will not have the final word. We cling to the God revealed in the promise of Christ, though at times that God is hidden in the tragedies of life and the atrocities of history. Here the story of Abraham was always a favorite among the reformers. God promised Abraham and Sarah they would be given a child in their advanced years. Yet Abraham did not allow himself to be pulled away from the promise, even though he saw he was unclean and unworthy. So, as Dr. Ward pointed out, in the meantime, to borrow the words of another colleague, Christians tune their ears. We listen carefully to the groaning of creation. Sounds like a woman in danger and the dangerous agony of labor and childbirth. The current creation is filled with groans and spasms, even as it is giving birth to the new creation. Thank you.
Dr. Blunt, would you like to offer your response to not only Dr. Rowald, but what you just heard before you?
Thank you. I'm inclined to follow the pattern often established on talk radio shows and just say, ditto. I'm not going to let you go that easy, though. You know, there's a well-known Irish theologian who has recently drawn attention to the to what he sees as a necessary relationship between the blues and the gospel. The gospel is what it is only in the context of the blues, he says. I think there's much wisdom in that. The Irish theologian, by the way, is named Paul Hewson, but you may know him better as Bono of U2. Not their last album, the album before last, U2 had a song entitled Peace on Earth, in which the repeated refrain was, Jesus, won't you spare the time to throw a drowning man a line? Toward the end of the song, the point is made that hope and history don't rhyme, and the song ends with the question, so what's it worth, this peace on earth? It is a rather poignant song. I would suggest to you that it's not unlike certain of the Psalms. It's interesting, though, in the context of that album, it's followed by a song entitled When I Look at the World. And it's interesting because, on the one hand, there's this cry out to God, God, where are you? What are you doing? Don't you know what it's like down here? And on the heels of that song, Peace on Earth, comes a song, the point of which is this, but when I look at the world, I realize I don't see it as you see it. I don't understand it as you understand it. There's this tension, God, I can't make sense of this world, and yet, God, I'm not you, and I don't understand what you understand. Let me just make one quick remark. I, of course, as I said this morning, think it's absolutely right to say that in the end, the book of Job, which deals most explicitly with this issue, more explicitly than any other book of Scripture, that the book of Job ultimately, of course, gives no definitive answer on this question. I don't think, however, that that means that we ought to despair. And so let me just tell a quick story, really quick, and then I'll be done. I'm from Dallas, and we have a loop around Dallas called 635. I don't know how many of you have been to Dallas, but if you've been to Dallas, you've probably encountered 635. On behalf of the city, let me apologize. It's crowded these days almost all the time, but when I was a kid, there were certain times that you could actually get onto the loop and move, such as 2 a.m. in the morning, right, as opposed to the other a.m., I guess. One night, I was returning home fairly early in the morning from my girlfriend's house. She's now my wife, by the way. I'm returning from her house, headed back to my parents' house along 635, and I'm going about as fast as I can safely go, about 60 miles an hour around the loop, and I notice a car way far behind me. It's so far behind me that when I first notice it, it's simply a couple of pinpricks of light in my rearview mirror. But I notice it because it's driving so erratically. This car is weaving in and out of traffic. And although it's fairly far behind me when I first notice it, and all I notice are these two pinpricks of light kind of moving erratically and other pinpricks of light having to swerve, the car is gaining on me. I'm doing about 60, but it's gaining on me as if I'm standing still. And so I noticed that this car is gaining on me quickly, weaving in and out of traffic. Cars are having to swerve to get out of its way. And so I decide in a rare moment of lucidity to take an exit, let this car go on by, and then get back on. So I take the exit, and sure enough, as I'm exiting off of 635, the car passes me. It's on 635. And it's interesting, as it passes by, I realize that the car looks familiar. In fact, I can't really see very clearly because the car is going so fast and all I have is the glow from the dashboard, but it seems to me I recognize the driver. I'm surprised to realize that it's my father. Now, what am I going to conclude? Am I going to conclude that my dad is a reckless maniac who doesn't care anything about the other people on the road? Strikes me the obvious response is no. I'm going to conclude that my dad has a good reason for doing what he's doing, even if I don't have any idea what it is. I don't need to know my father's reason in order to know that he's got one, because I know him. Now, other people on 635 that night, perhaps from their perspective, the most reasonable thing for them to conclude is that my dad's a maniac. You know, they don't know him. We don't know why God allows these things, and that's just the honest answer. But that we don't know God's reason doesn't mean that we don't know that he's got one. We do know he's got one, even if we don't know what it is. And ultimately, whether we know his reason or not, we know him. And I think that's what's, in the end, enough for Job. And I pray enough for us.
Thank you. Just a couple of words, actually. One is simply to reinforce for you, if you haven't caught it already, Dr. Robbie's incessant concern about the Old Testament being properly represented here. You wonder if he's not desperate for his department or something. I don't know. And then here we got Dr. Lessing following in the next one. See that man smile? You know why he's smiling. Secondly, I appreciate, I guess, all three sort of in different ways, reinforcing the sense that theodicy is a dead end. It's a no-win question. And I think it is part of the task of ministry, whether it's pastoral or deaconess or just good Christian friend, to steer conversation away from the theodicy question to the what now question. Because that's where ministry goes. You've got an answer for theodicy, it's not going to solve the problem. It's not going to take away the pain. In fact, it's just going to exacerbate. Number three, and last, seems to me the Christian spirit and those involved in ministry need to exemplify as well as nurture this. The Christian spirit is not one that ever seeks to escape suffering, but you enter it on the pattern of our Lord. You gravitate toward it. You bear it. You salvage what can be salvaged. You use every bit of God's grace and God's creative spirit to take a life that is fluttering and somehow to help bring it back to life again. That is the ministry of consequences. Thank you.